You can see from the bulletin that the title of the sermon is Grace Motivates. And by this I mean that grace goes to motive. Grace goes to the disposition of the heart. Grace goes to the inclination of the heart. Grace goes to the attitude of each one of us. Airplanes have an attitude. Those who are familiar with flying know this is the case. The attitude is whether the nose of the plane is up or down. And there's an instrument in the cockpit that indicates whether the nose is up, what the attitude is, and whether the nose is down. And if the attitude is down, or whether the plane is flying on the level. And we have that kind of instrumentation in us, too. It's called a conscience. We feel good when things are going well and we're looking up, and we don't feel so well when things are going bad and we are disobedient and this sort of thing. And it's all about attitude and disposition and how we are in the heart. And this is what our text leads us to this morning. The attitude and the disposition of the heart. And what we see in the end, I think, from this particular text is that when we really taste of the riches of the glory of Christ, it changes us in our hearts. And it changes our motives. It does motivate us. It changes us from being motivated to do evil and changes us to be motivated to do good. And so in the end, this is what I want you to see this morning, is that a tasting of the riches of the glory of Christ in Jesus does change us and motivate us to live for Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9, we might not think that this is the emphasis, but look with me first of all at verse 23, if you will, in Romans 9. Well, maybe I better read verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so, or in order that, He might make known what? The riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. What is God's purpose in the end? To make known the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus to people like you and me. This is not just an intellectual exercise, you see. This is something that impinges upon the heart. It's not just knowledge about God, but it's knowledge that connects us with God. And of course, that's what grace is all about, reaching to us and connecting us with God and uniting us with God through Jesus Christ. Paul uses this term riches in other places in this section in Romans. Look, for example, at Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And why would individuals call upon Him? Individuals would call upon Him for salvation. Individuals would call upon Him to be rescued from the pit of sin and degradation. And those who call upon Him, Paul is saying, experience an abounding richness in Christ Jesus. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And then if you'd notice in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, I say then, They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. By the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the likes of us. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If by their failure we enjoy the riches of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, very interesting that their failure opens the door for us to grasp the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul is so enthused about this that at the end of Romans 11, he exclaims in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." He can't help but exclaim in great verbiage, if you will, God's wonder at reaching out to the likes of us in grace. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 9, I think it's important for us to understand that the purpose of what Paul is doing here is not simply to give us a doctrinal exposition. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking to the Reformation Society here in Pittsburgh, and the text I was assigned came from Romans 11, that end and doxology in Romans 11. And I emphasized, as I'm attempting to do this morning, the idea of the richness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and how Paul raises in doxology and praise to God because he not only knows these doctrines intellectually, but he experiences them in his heart, and God, by his grace, had brought him to himself. And then one of the men who spoke after me to give a word with regard to application said this: the way to apply this text is, if you have proper theology, you will have proper worship. And I said, so far, so good. Because what he was saying is that the theology comes out of Romans 11, and the worship is then given in Romans 12. And I said, uh-oh, I don't think that's Paul's emphasis. All of what Paul is doing comes to a climax at the end of Romans 11, and he can't help but raise his voice in praise to God because of the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the emphasis in Romans 9. You see, it's theology, yes, but if you take the experimental element out, it is orthodoxism. It is dead orthodoxy. And Paul is not going there. Look at our text again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. Why? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. You see, God's operations are to give us not only correct understanding, but to make us know in our hearts the riches of his glory. And ancient Israel repudiated the glory of God. This is the problem that Paul wrestles with, at least in part. Ancient Israel repudiated that glory. Here's what happened. When Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in two. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was foolish and failed to take the counsel of his best advisors. And so Rehoboam, taking the counsel of a bunch of rugrats that he looked to for his counsel, encouraged those who were in rebellion against the kingdom and succeeded in seeing the kingdom divided. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, said, "You know, I don't want the people in my kingdom to be going down and serving God in Jerusalem. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to erect a place of worship in Dan and in Bethel. I'm going to have alternate places of worship in my kingdom. And in those alternate places of worship, Jeroboam the son of Nebat fashioned golden calves, similar to what Aaron did in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. And just as Aaron, Jeroboam the son of Nebat said, 'Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" He had alternate places of worship and alternate gods. And he not only had alternate places of worship and alternate gods, but he also established an alternate priesthood. Instead of the Levites who were in charge of worship, he put other individuals in their place to lead the people in worship. And he did not stop there. He also established alternate times of worship. The seventh month was the month ordained by God for special convocations. The first of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth of the month, the Day of Atonement. The 15th of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles beginning. And Jeroboam said, "No, I'm going to have feasts in the eighth month." And he altered the times. And he took away from the people their God and their proper places of worship, and their proper leaders, and their proper feast times. And God judged Israel for that. He brought along the Assyrians. And the northern kingdom collapsed because the subsequent kings followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Because if individuals today do not have the promises of God and do not have the proper means of grace, that is, they do not have places of worship that set forth the true God, and they do not hear the Word of God, the oracles of God, as they should, what possibility of salvation is there for such people? And why is it that people like us are in locations as we are? To worship God and to be lights in the world and to set forth the Word of God so that there's opportunity for people to come to the living God. But the northern kingdom repudiated the glory of the riches of grace. And God judged that kingdom We can think that through with regard to our own nation and our own responsibilities. But God did not bring that judgment lightly. And God did not act precipitously. God exercised much patience. And He acted with much compassion. Turn back with me to the book of Hosea now, would you please? Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea was a man who went into that kingdom in which there were alternate places of worship and alternate gods and an alternate priesthood and an alternate times for worship. And he proclaimed the love of God. And he did so by acting it out. Look at Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Hosea, do you want to understand my heart with regard to these people? You go and marry a woman who has harlotry in her heart, and you conceive children by that woman. And then you'll begin to see and understand my heart. Verses 6 and 7. When she had conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them." Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. Can you imagine being in the situation where there was no mercy? And that's the message that God was sending. Verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." You see, the very basic covenant promises were, "I am your God and you are my people." And Israel, as we have said, repudiated the riches of the glory of God. And so what did God say? If that's your posture, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And it was by the naming of this child that God set before the people this truth. And do you think Hosea was getting the idea? I think so. Chapter 2. Here is God speaking to Hosea. "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." God speaking through Hosea and to the children. And Hosea crying out, "You are not my people, and God is not your God. Contend, contend with your mother." And the whole idea would be, turn back, turn back, turn back to the living God. And so Gomer leaves Hosea. And what does Hosea have to do? Chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved of her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. And even as you have a wayward wife who has given you these children as a sign of God's judgment upon the nations, go back to her and love her and woo her." And we get a sense of the heart of God. Did he bring this judgment lightly? No, my friends, he did not. And we have another picture in Hosea chapter 11. Just a few verses. Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them." And we can get the sense of the longing of God as Israel comes out of Egypt. "Oh, I brought Israel, my son, out of Egypt, and I have great expectations for my son." And any of us who have children know that we have great expectations for our children, and we'd like to see them grow up and love Jesus Christ and do good things for Jesus Christ. And if they turn away, our hearts are broken. And so it is with God. He does not lightly exact judgment upon Israel. And of course, this little text in Hosea 11 is quoted with regard to Jesus coming up out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And all the longings of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his son. Now let's go back to the beginning of Hosea again and note something else. God not only determined to judge Israel, but here's what he said: "If you are not my people, I will raise up others to be my people." Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the seas, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said of them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" And so others are appointed by God to take the place of those who are judged. And the same thing is recorded at the end of chapter 2, Hosea 2, verse 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" What an amazing thing, what an amazing turn of events is taking place. Israel repudiating the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus,
judge, and others never contemplated before as my people outwardly, suddenly taken in the Gentiles. Romans 9 once again. Here is a burning question. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And we can zero in on that northern kingdom just for a moment. The wrath of God poured out on that kingdom, Israel. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory? And then listen to verse 24. Even us, whom He called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. The stunning thing, friends, is that Paul applies the words of Hosea to the likes of you and me. That's the stunning thing. And there's a sense in which we can take out of this text that God destroyed that northern kingdom, Israel, to make room for the likes of you and me. It was for us that He did that. Notice how He connects Hosea to His argument here. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Why is it that you are able to take upon your lips the words, you are my God? And, oh God, you say to me, I belong to you. You are my people. Why is it? I think the answer is in our text. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. Think about that olive tree in Romans 11. And what does Paul say about that olive tree? That God hacked branches off of that olive tree, and He took you and you and you, and He grafted you into that olive tree. And place was made for you and for me. And God suffered with patience vessels of wrath in order that He might make known to you the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. This is personal to me. Years ago in Medford Lakes, New Jersey, at Christmas time, we were sitting at the table for Christmas dinner, and my dad looked across the table and he said to me, "Denny, pray." And that was entirely unlike my dad, because he was not a churchgoer. He was a drinking man. And I prayed. And I remember the content of that prayer, at least in part. After asking a blessing on the food, I prayed, "Lord, teach us the true meaning of this holiday and this time." And it was years later, in Korea, when I was a second lieutenant in the Army, and I visited with a chaplain, that God answered that prayer. And He changed my life. And I got a taste, just a little taste. And in retrospect, it had to be just a thimbleful. But I got a taste of the glory of the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And my life was never, ever the same again. And God plucked me, as it were, a brand out of the fire. And I can tell you, with sorrow in my heart, that I do not have assurance. My mom and my dad went to their graves knowing Christ. Why? Why me? The text answers. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. There's the answer to the why question. And friends, that grace goes to the heart. That grace goes to motives. That grace goes to disposition. That grace goes to the inclination of the heart. And it changes people like us, people like you, and people like me. This is not just an intellectual exercise. This is an exercise in knowing God and loving God and following God and living for Him. Let me tell you just a little bit more about my own life. Two little slivers, if you'll permit me. When I was a youngster, about the time of junior high school, and we lived in northern Kentucky, I remember one night very well standing in the bathroom while in another part of the house my parents were having a party with friends and playing poker. And I was rather in a blue funk. And my dad came into the bathroom and he said to me, "Denny, why aren't you happy?" And I said, "I don't know, Dad." And he chewed me out for not being happy. Flash forward again, several years, and I'm that second lieutenant in Korea. And I'm walking out in the morning light to stand before my platoon. And there's a bounce in my step and a joy in my heart. And there are fellows that look at me and say to me, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so happy?" Two different questions in two different circumstances. And what is the difference? You know the difference. The difference is tasting the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. And so this morning, my friends, I submit to you, tasting the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus does change you. And it changes your motivations in life. And as you have the privilege of worshiping here together week by week, and you come expectantly to hear the Word of God, and God commits Himself to meet here with you, you can expect that changes will be made in each of your lives, because that's God's purpose for you, and that's God's purpose for you. Tasting of the riches of the glory of His great grace. Let's read those three verses again in Romans. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You, Father, for even the small taste of the riches of Your glory that You are pleased to give to us. Open the windows of heaven and pour out upon us, we pray, a blessing that we may receive of You further, we ask. And not just learn things intellectually, but know you. We pray in the riches of your grace. And we know, Father, from the teaching of your word, that if this is the case, we will be changed. And we thank you that this is the business you are about. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.